following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Would you turn with me, please, in your Bible to the book of Revelation? If you've been with us the whole time, if you lay your Bible out, it will automatically, by default, go to somewhere in Revelation, because that's the only book we've been in for about 100 years now. But today we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 20, next to the climactic of all the scripture that's happening. This, without a doubt, is perhaps the most important. It was previous to World War II in the year 1941 that one of the greatest boxing matches took place on planet Earth. I'm against boxing. It's violent. It should be done away with. But until it's outlawed, I'm going to watch every event I get a chance to. But this boxing match was between the great Joe Louis, and you young bucks aren't old enough to even remember that name. But he was more famous, if you will, than Joe Frazier or Muhammad Ali all put together. And he just was a gentleman. He was a champion. He could beat everyone until that kid from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania showed up. He was a dynamic individual. His name was Billy Kahn. And Billy had this unique ability to dance around his opponent, prance, and land lethal blows all at the same time. Louis faced him only two times. The first time they fought in 1941 in the 13th round. Up to that point, young Billy Kahn was ahead of Joe Louis on two of the three cards by those judging it. And then in the 13th round, he got a little bit arrogant, went on the inside to hit Louis hard. That's when Billy Kahn got cold-cocked into eternity, and Joe Louis knocked him out flat. They met again right after World War II. And in 1946, for the second fight, Joe Louis was interviewed. How are you going to handle Billy Kahn's speed in the ring? Joe Louis famously said, he can run, but he can't hide in this ring. And that's what made famous the statement, you can run, but you cannot hide. And if you're listening to my voice this morning by way of radio or in this room, I want to tell you that when it comes to facing God in a final judgment, if you do not know Him as your Lord and Savior, you can run, but you cannot hide. And I want us to see that spiritually this week as we turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. I'm going to ask you to leave your Bibles open as we go through this scripture. Without a doubt, this is the most serious scripture in all the Bible. I would dare any of you to come up to me after this service is over and say, Frank, there is a more sobering scene in the Bible than this one. I think you'll not find it, because this gives us a detailed description of what will happen to all of mankind that do not know the Lord at the great white throne judgment. We're going to listen to the verses, and I want you to follow along or look on the screen with the background and the accompaniment of the London Symphonic Orchestra. Listen to these sobering words as we prepare to share them together.
Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Now, this is an amazing courtroom scene, unlike any that you've ever heard of. This is man's last day in God's court. This trial will not be familiar with any trial that you've ever seen or heard of before. John MacArthur, in his writings in trying to describe this trial, said, there'll be no debate about guilt or innocence here. There will be a prosecutor, but there will not be a defender. There will be an accuser, but not an advocate. There will be an indictment, but no case for the charged. There will be a swift presentation of convicting evidence, but no rebuttal. A testimony with no cross-examination. There will be utterly unsympathetic judge on that throne and no jury. There will be a sentence, but no appeal. A punishment with no parole and a jail with no escape. Wow. I want you to know this morning, if you would go with me in your mind as much as you're able to go somewhere that's unknown to us between heaven and earth, between the world as we know it now and the world is to come. Rod Serling would call this the Twilight Zone. It's a place that really doesn't exist. Those in the mathematical world may call it the fourth dimension, if you would. It's the last courtroom that will ever convene throughout all eternity. And after this court scene is over that we're going to see today, please leave your Bibles open. If you didn't open your Bible, get one out of the seat in front of you or lean close to your neighbor. You'll want to glean every word of what I'm going to share today. And as this courtroom scene takes place, it's so spectacular, the entire universe disintegrates. When this scene is taking place, it so impacts the world that the world becomes no more. The event that's described in these verses 11 to 15 is the event that Jesus called in John 5, the resurrection of damnation. Notice as you heard it and you read it, the language is plain. There's no flowery speech to dress it up. There's no gory details. It's very simple. It's plain spoken language, so you cannot deny any of it. And what John sees here is so spectacular, so immense, this event causes the entire universe to disintegrate. The entire universe dissolves. What you have here, are you ready for this? A word maybe you've never heard, is uncreation. You have uncreation. There is no such thing as annihilation of the soul. Some cults teach that the soul will be annihilated. That's not true. We'll see today the Bible teaches that the soul will either be in redemption with God or in torment forever and ever and ever. But the world and the universe as we know it will experience total annihilation. And as we look at the outline on the back of your bulletin, would you see it with me for a moment as we see the judgment? And we're going to see it in four ways. We're going to see the scene. We're going to see the summons where people stand before the court. We're going to see the standard by which they're judged, and then the sentence that's pronounced upon them. I don't know when I wanted to do just what God would have me to do. I don't know when I've ever preached a message this important, this seriously, that God's convicted my heart for. I told my staff last night, I said, I can hardly wait, and yet I dread getting in that pulpit tomorrow. This is that important of a message. First of all, look at the scene, if you would. In the verse 11, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." And I saw a great white throne, and not only a great white throne, but notice in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." So that's the scene. Now, what's interesting to me, the creation story is in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, takes two chapters. Uncreation only takes a couple sentences. It takes place very quickly. And the God of creation becomes the God of destruction. And the God who moved and brought into being becomes the God who moves and eliminates from existence. Now remember, at this point in Scripture, all of human history since the Garden of Eden has ended. It's all over. Satan has gone into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet have already been in the lake of fire for 1,000 years. And along with Satan, of course, are all of his demonic forces. All earthly sinners have already been destroyed. You're in no man's land. No one has ever been where you're at this morning. I'm going to give you so many verses. I didn't put them on the screen because it would have driven the guys nuts in the crow's nest. You'll never be able to look them up, so I'm going to challenge you to write the references down as fast as you can as we go through this today. But this is a time that all the saints in the time of the kingdom who were still alive at the very end would have already been immediately transformed into their glorified bodies, and that's the end of humanity. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, humanity doesn't exist. No more are there sinners walking the earth. No more are there Christians walking the earth. There is no earth any longer. It's the whole cursed universe that's been annihilated. And once it's annihilated, and we're not to Revelation 21 yet, we haven't gotten to the new heaven and the new earth. And John in his vision said, "And I saw a great white throne." And it's a throne somewhere in the midst of the uncreated universe. But somewhere in the nothingness of that moment, the throne exists. And then writes John, "And I saw him who sat upon it." Now, a very quick review of Revelation will know who sat upon it. In Revelation chapter 6, the Bible says, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." And in another scripture, chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne." So we know that it's God on the throne. But it also said that God shares that throne with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so what I want to tell you, and I don't have time to develop, is that though God is the one on the throne, He does it through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, it says, "In times past, God winked at the ignorance of all men's sins, but now commands everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed." Now, who's the man that He's appointed? It goes on to say, "having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is who's been raised from the dead. And Christ sits sovereignly with God on that throne. And it's a tremendously important statement that you understand that Jesus is equal with God. The reason we teach our doctrinal emphasis, the Word of God, is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal in nature. The one God in three persons, that's important if you come up against a cult like the Jehovah's Witness that will take away from God, take the deity away from God, and make Him just less than that. So John sees the blazing throne and the judge. And then comes the startling statement, notice it, "from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." What an incredible statement. And so because of sin, we know that the earth is being destroyed. That's why in John 21, or Revelation 21 and verse 1, it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away." They're totally gone. What John is looking at here is that word again, uncreation. It's like it never happened. There was no place found for them. And for those of you that are hard students, it doesn't mean that the earth was reshaped. It doesn't mean it was cleaned up for a new existence. It doesn't mean that it was compartmentalized somewhere and waiting. It means exactly the term, it fled away. That's the very verbiage that Jesus used in Matthew 24, 35, if you want to write that reference down, when He said, "heaven and earth will" what? "Will pass away." And He repeats it in Mark 13, 31, in Luke 21, and verse 33. Totally gone. And here's how it happens. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, which is one of the most oft-quoted verses I give you as a pastor about end times, in verse 10, Peter says, "the heavens will pass away." Literally, it's gone. "The elements will be destroyed, and they'll melt with an intense heat." It means they'll be totally consumed. And I know that's a very graphic description of this. And you say, "Frank, you know, your West Virginia is coming out in you, because we have a public school education and we know that matter always exists, that matter is solid, it can't be taken away," though you really know you learned about protons and neutrons and that mass that you're looking at is composed of all those particles squeezed together because of gravity and rotation and speed of the earth. And you say it cannot be uncreated. Well, the God that created it can uncreate anything He chooses to. And so don't believe just what your science teacher told you. Trust Jesus every time. Someone says, "why do you believe the Bible?" I said, "number one, because the Bible says so. Number two, my mama scared me when I was a little boy. I always believe what the Bible says." And so in this situation right here, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, he adds this, "the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with an intense heat." Verse 13, "there will come a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You've got to get rid of the cursed earth. Folks, I want to tell all the tree huggers this. There's no reason to save the planet. You have no idea what God's getting ready to do to this planet. Don't worry about that little frog or that bird or that tree somewhere. There's going to be no place. Boy, that'll be the only thing to get in the paper. In Matthew 5:18, the Lord Jesus talks about the destruction of the earth. He says, "until heaven and earth pass away," they're gone. There's no place for them. You've heard the name Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great pulpiteer of the 20th century. In commenting on this verse, Barnhouse says, "there has to be an end of the material heavens and earth, which we know. It is not that they are to be purified and rehabilitated, but that at the reverse of creation is to take place. They are to be uncreated. As they come from nothing at the word of God, they are to be sucked back into nothingness by the same word of God." And so that's an immense scene. The whole universe disappears. And there in the middle of that nothingness between the end of this universe and the new heaven and the new earth is this judgment. So what's it going to be like? What's the scene? Notice verse 12. John says, "and I saw the dead." You remember that movie, The Sixth Sense? I see dead men walking. John said, and I saw the dead. Now remember, there's no living people left. And because there's no universe left. You say, Frank, that's hard to comprehend. No, it's not. It's impossible to comprehend. You and I have no idea how horrific this is going to be. The defeat of Gog and Magog in verse 9 of chapter 20 that we covered last week, sinners were all killed at that time. There aren't any sinners left at this point. The saints have been translated, they're glorified. And when John said, I saw the dead, who are they? Well, let me tell you, they can't be. They cannot be saved people. Saved people in our dispensation in the parentheses of grace have been caught away in the rapture. The tribulation saints have already been beheaded. They've already been caught up to be with the Lord. The Old Testament saints we talked about last week are already co-ruling with Jesus on the throne in the millennial reign. They've all taken their glorified form. And furthermore, the Bible says that Jesus said in John 5:24, this is why it can't be Christians standing before the white throne judgment. Jesus said, those who belong to him do not come into judgment. And in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, John chapter 3 and verse 18, he said, he who believes will not be judged. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen, church? So we as believers, go ahead if you're a believer and just do a sigh of relief. And that's more than a joke. We are not going to stand before the white throne judgment of God. We've already been glorified. Now, we've already been to the Bema Seat judgment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we've been judged according to our works. Every person will stand before the Lord one way or the other, but the godly have already been transformed. There are two resurrections. If you write down John chapter 5 and look it up later, just write two resurrections, you can see it. Jesus said there is a resurrection unto life, and then there's a resurrection unto damnation, two resurrections. And we can conclude then that there are two judgments. There's a judgment of works of believers, again described in 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 3. And then there's the judgment of the dead that is right here. You say, well, Frank, who are the dead? You ready? It's the billions upon billions of people who have rejected God, who have rejected Jesus Christ as their personal Savior from the time of the fall in the Garden of Eden until the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. All of those people who have rejected Him will be brought to the great white throne. The sweeping mass of everyone who lived will be at that point. And to show the breadth of it all, He simply says in verse 12, are you ready for this? The great and the small. You say, well, what does that mean? That means the somebodies and the nobodies. That means the pickpocket, the liar, the swindler. It means the homeless person who has not accepted Jesus Christ in their heart, standing right alongside with Napoleon and Stalin and Adolf Hitler, the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the famous. It will matter not which zip code you live in. It won't matter that you have a degree from the Ohio State University or all the good works that you've done in your life at that time. Without Jesus Christ, the great and the small, the obscure, will stand there. You say, well, what are they doing? It says in verse 12, they were standing before the throne. Have you ever been to court? Have you ever been to court where you had to stand before the judge? And they call your name and they call you to stand before the judge. You don't walk up and say, hey, buddy, how you doing? You want to get coffee after this is over? You don't do that. You stand before the judge with respect and with humility and sometimes with fear and trepidation. And that's the scene that John is painting here, that they will stand before the throne of God. Will the prisoner rise and approach the bench? That's why the writer to the Hebrews said it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And make no mistake about it, God is angry during the tribulation in the end times. This loving God that we sang about, this loving Jesus that we sang to, one day that love becomes justice. That's why it says in Revelation 4, in Revelation chapter 6, that God poured out His wrath upon the earth. Then after the scene, by the way, aren't you glad you came to church today? Welcome. Did I tell you they're having lunch at 1:30 at O'Charlie's? Not only do I want you to see the scene, but I want you to see the next thing in the court follow through, and that's the summons. When you receive a summons, it means you better show up. It means that you need to be there. Look at verse 13, what it says. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. What's going to happen is that the Lord will bring forth a resurrection body for all of the ungodly. It says who all those who drowned, who the sea gave up the dead that were in it. This week in preparing for this message, I looked something up on the internet. The International Life-Saving Federation estimates that 250,000 people per year drown. That's every 2 minutes, 24 hours a day, someone drowns. Most of the people that drown are under the age of 5 or over the age of 60, and the vast majority of them had no intention of being in the water when they drowned. Something happened to cause them to be there in that point in time. But however they've drowned, the Bible says the sea will give up the dead that are in them. Just think about that with me just for a moment. All the bodies who have ever drifted out to sea and to sunk. Think about all of history that's happened, all those that fell overboard. Think about all those in the universal flood when the earth was destroyed, except for Noah and his family. Think about the slave trade industry, where it's estimated that 1/3 of all the slaves that are brought from Africa to Europe and North America died at sea and were thrown overboard. Think about the horror of that day where 1,254 people went down when the Titanic sunk on April 1912. Or look with me on December the 7th, 1941, when the USS Arizona went to a watery grave, taking 1,104 brave service members to a watery grave. Think of the Lusitania that's happened, of all the boating accidents that have ever happened. And the Lord said, and the sea will bring up the dead that's there. All those who have perished. You say, Frank, how will the Lord know who they are? The fish have already eaten their bodies up. There's nothing there. The God that can create and uncreate can certainly reconstitute. And he will bring those bodies forth. And not only the sea, but notice it says, and Hades, and death, and the grave. Simply referring to a place where every other person dies. You either die at sea or you die on the ground. You can be cremated. You can be buried. But that body and that soul will be resurrected to be with the Lord. And they're going to yield up the dead. And they're going to be raised to judgment. And I want to tell you something about the grave and about Hades. Don't think of Hades as a place. Think of it as a state. You're in a state of suffering. You're in a state of torment. It's not like go to 6 miles to the southeast of Westerville and you'll be in hell, Gehenna. It's spelled differently. Don't write me a letter. But it is a state of being. It is a place of torment and torture and all that goes with that. It's where unrighteous souls suffer until they're raised to the great white throne in final sentencing to the place called hell. Hades in the New Testament, Sheol in the Old Testament, 10 times in the New Testament it is referred to as hell, 65 times in the Old Testament it is. It is the place in contrast to paradise, in contrast to Abraham's bosom. You see, here's another thing that may be newsflash for some of you. When you die, you don't get to go to the new heaven. The new heaven is not here yet. You go to paradise. It's much like the story that Jesus told in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. It said, and the rich man, being in torment, lifted his eyes up to Father Abraham and said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue. Can't happen. There's a gulf. We can't come. Paradise is here. Hell is here. Then please send him to tell my brothers so they don't come to this place. Please be a witness to my brothers. And so there's a separation of those two things that are there. And just to remind you, in verse 23 of Luke 16, even though it's not the permanent hell that will be there, it is a place of torment because it says he lifted up his eyes being in torment. It's the headquarters of wickedness. It's the headquarters of evil because it's the place where wicked and evil people live. The whole universe is uncreated, and those that are left come before the great white throne. And then notice verse 13. It's strong. Please leave your Bibles open. And they were judged, every one of them, every single one of them. Did I tell you every single one of them? No one will be excused. No one will say, teacher, the dog ate my homework. No one will say, teacher, can I get an appointment for another day? All the unrighteous dead of all the ages will be judged there. So you see the scene and you see the summons. The third thing is the most important. What is the standard by which we're going to be judged? I remember in school we had some gracious teachers, godly teachers. I hope they're in heaven today because they graded on a curve. They would just take the roughest edges off on either side and get that bell curve going, and you could have what was in the middle. Those were the good days. And you could pray, well, God, you know, I'm just a pickpocket. I'm not Adolf Hitler. Let's grade on a curve. Let me be in this middle section. Put them over there. No, God's standard is that everyone will give an answer and a judgment. It's an absolute standard. And you say, all right, what's the standard? Perfection. If when you get to this judgment, there's not going to be ifs or ands about it. It's an absolute standard. In verse 12 and 13, it says that they're going to be judged according to their works. In verse 13, again, it says, everyone was judged according to their works. Twice in two verses, it says that. It's the judgment of deeds. And in verse 15, it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But let's start, first of all, according to their deeds in verse 12 and 13. God has kept perfect records on us. God is comprehensive. God knows everything. He knows everything about us in a person's life. In fact, at the end of verse 12, notice it says, from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. God has kept perfect, flawless, accurate, comprehensive records of every person's thought, of every person's words, and every person's deeds that we've committed throughout our entire lives. And sinners, those who have not accepted Jesus Christ, are going to be judged on what they thought in their head. They're going to be judged what they said with their tongue. And they're going to be judged by the actions of their body. And you say, well, Frank, what's God's standard really? I told you, it's perfection. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, be ye perfect, even as my Father is perfect. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, Peter said, be ye holy, even as God is holy and is perfect. You say, what does that mean? It means that if you've ever broken one law of God, if you've ever stolen a cookie, if you've ever told a little white lie, you're cursed, condemned, and on the judgment measure, you will miss out because you're not perfect. So the whole world will be judged that way. And we know that's not the godly people that will be judged that way, because the godly people will never stand before this throne. You say, why? Here's why. I want an amen ready when I finish. Because our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sins are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be rewarded on the basis of service rendered to God without a doubt. But that's for rewards, not condemnation. And the ungodly, because they've not turned to Christ, have left themselves to be judged by their works. Now, if they kept their law holy, if they kept the law holy, if they were as perfect as God is, then maybe they can escape this judgment. But the truth of the matter is, there are three ways that God will judge. I briefly said them. You might want to write them down on the reference. They're not on the screen. Number one, we're judged on our thoughts. Luke 8, verse 17 says, for nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. You say, God really knows my thoughts? Don't you remember when Jesus was on earth, he said on three different occasions that he knew what they were thinking in their hearts. He is omniscient. He knows it all. Secondly, in Romans 2:16, it says, the day when God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So you're judged on your thoughts. Number two, there'll be a judgment of your words. In Matthew 12:37, Jesus said, for by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. And then also it will be a judgment of our action. In Matthew 16:27, it says, the Son of Man is going to come in glory of his Father with his angels and pay every man according to his works. So God is going to judge through every thought, every word, and every action. And in case you say, well, I didn't know it was going to be that serious. Yes, you did. Because the Bible says in Romans 1, every man is without excuse. Why? Because that which may be known of God is in him and around him. Romans 2:14 and 15 says he's without excuse. It says the law of God is written in his heart, and he has a conscience to lead him to truth. In John 1:9, John says, Christ is the light of the world, and every man that comes into the world has that light. So they'll be judged according to their deeds, and no one can claim ignorance. Now back to verse 12. It says, and the books were opened. Now what are these books? These are the books that contain everything that you've ever done if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It can't be the righteous people because their sins are not remembered anymore. They've been buried in the depths of the sea, no longer in existence. But every sin is remembered. Every sin is in the book of the unrepentant. And the record is there for each person will be so unique, and so will be the punishment. Here's an important thing to think about. There is this mindset today that says, oh, it doesn't matter if you go to heaven or hell. If I go to hell, it's going to be party time. My friends are all going to be there in hell. And that has been so popularized in the last 3 or 4 decades. I know hell has always been, and Satan has always been on the move. But it seems in the last 30 or 40 years, at least I've noticed in my lifetime, that there's more opportunity for young people to be pulled away with drug use, with the occult, with rebellion, with violence. J. Vernon McGee, some of you know that name, a famous Bible preacher of days gone by, said on his broadcast one morning, he said, the average teenager can get in more trouble today walking to school on Monday morning trying to mind his own business than I could on a Saturday night out looking for trouble. Times have changed that much. And there are things that impact our young people. For an example, the music industry, as wonderful as it is, can impact our children. It can influence them in the way they dress, the way they think, the way they act. Recently, Time Magazine had an article on the impact of your teenager in music. The average teenager, by the way, would you welcome all of our teenagers into service with us this morning again today? Thank you guys for being with us. Time Magazine did a study not long ago, and they estimated that the average teenager listens to over 10,500 hours of secular rock music between their 13th and 17th birthday. That breaks down to between 5 and 6 hours a day of the ear pods being in and listening to things. And unfortunately, through these last 3 decades or so, the message has not always been clear. One of the classic groups that I thought would have went away in the 70s that's still very popular today is a group known as AC/DC. The last record album that they ever recorded when they were together as a group is the song Highway to Hell. And the lyrics just depict what it's like living your life fast and frenzy on a highway to hell. The words say, no stop signs, no speed limits, nobody's going to slow me down. Grab the wheel, I'm going to spin it, nobody's going to mess me around. Hey, Satan, I paid my dues playing in a rock band. Hey, mama, look at me. I'm on my way to the promised land. I'm on a highway to hell. I'm on a highway to hell. I'm on a highway to hell. Don't stop. Listen to the words. No stop signs, speed limit. Nobody's gonna slow me down. Let the wheel gonna spin it. Nobody's gonna mess me around. Hey, Satan, pay my dues. Hey, I'm in a rocking band. Hey, mama, look. And I want you to know that no one stopped him. The guy that sang that song, not that one, guys, the other one you had before that, was Bon Scott. Bon Scott, after he sang that song, shortly a few weeks after and recorded it, died of alcohol poisoning, literally choked to death in his own vomit. And over, I've read histories of secular entertainers who have gone through a similar process to that. How many times the Bible talks about a dog returning to its own vomit? Rather than that group being repentant and realizing they're doing wrong, they got another lead singer, and the very next song they came out with was a song entitled Back in Black. Back in Black, I'm glad to be back. Back from the grave, got 9 lives, cat's eyes, each and every one, cause I never die. I'm back in black. Well, I want you to know 2 things. Mama, your kid doesn't want to be on the way to hell. And when he said in that song, Young People, Don't Stop Me, I want to tell you, as long as I have breath and a sane mind, I'm going to do everything I can to stop anyone from going to hell and be able to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another thing that I want you to know about hell, and that is that hell is not some big hole where everyone gets put into the same pit with all their buddies. Every person's life is going to be uniquely judged. There are compartments. That's really not a word in the Bible. That's a Frankie word. There are compartments of punishment. There are levels and degrees of torment that will take place. Some are less, more, some are more intense. For an example, I need to explain this because of the degrees of punishment. In Matthew 10, verse 14 and 15, Jesus is speaking to the 12. They're getting ready to go out to preach. And he said, whoever doesn't receive you or heed your word as you go out of this house into that city, shake the dust from your feet. He said, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for that city. So there's more and less tolerable punishment fitting the level of sin. But let me hastily add, all the punishment will be the grinding of teeth and gnashing and horrific. In Mark's gospel, as you come to chapter 12, there's another example in verse 38. In his teaching, Jesus is talking about preachers who were phony and scribes who were not legitimate. He said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues. That shows their spiritual hypocrisy. He said, they devour widows' houses and for appearance sake give long prayers. And Jesus said, these TV evangelists, these pastors that are not real, these Sunday school teachers, these phony deacons will receive a greater condemnation. And then in chapter 12 and verse 47, Jesus is telling a story about a master and his servants. And in verse 47, he says, that slave who knew his master's will and didn't get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. The one who didn't know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, another passage, it says, of how much greater punishment shall the one be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. In other words, what's that mean? If you hear the gospel over and over and over and reject it, some of you are Christ seekers. Some of you men in this room are older, and you've been coming to Genoa for weeks and months, and some of you for years now. And by your own testimony, you have not yet surrendered your sin-hardened heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is telling you to ignore that, to reject that. And up to now, you have not surrendered, you have not submitted to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you that your judgment, that the judgment of God, the white throne judgment, will be more severe than someone who has not heard the gospel at all. The Bible is very clear in talking about the severity of this and how it takes place. In Romans 2:5, Paul says, by your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are piling up wrath against yourself for the day of wrath. You're just accumulating it. Every time spent listening to the gospel and rejecting God, I almost wish that God would take you home soon, or take you to eternity sooner than later if you're never going to receive Christ, because the longer you hear the gospel, the longer you live and you continually reject Christ, then that wrath of God is building up in that situation. And if you're here and you think, well, I'm not ignoring God, but I don't think this grace thing works. I believe everybody needs to get some skin in the game. I believe I need to work my way to heaven and earn my way to heaven. That is like puke in the eyes of God. The Bible says our righteousness, our goodness, is like filthy rags in the eyes of God. Why do you think Paul gave us that beautiful scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, that says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any person should boast. And then back in Romans 20, verse 12, is an amazing statement. It says, and then another book was open, which is the book of life. So all these books are open, and they're full. They have all of our deeds, all of our sins, all of our thoughts. But then if that's not enough, it says, then another book was open, which is the book of life. And this is not the first time this book is referred to. The first time we hear about it is in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, when Daniel speaks of the time of distress coming, when anyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. All of those that are written in the book, they will awake to everlasting life. Malachi chapter 13 and verse 6 refers to that same book. Revelation chapter 3 refers to that same book. It's all those who have loved God, who are loyal to Him, faithful to Him, who came to Him for grace. And as Jesus said to His disciples in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, they were out doing great miracles. And Jesus said, hey guys, lighten up. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Amen? And he says, the book was open, which is the book of life. The book of life, as I told you, even in our study, has already been mentioned in Revelation 3, chapter 5. It's been mentioned in Revelation 13, 8, Revelation 17, 8. It's going to be mentioned again in Revelation 21, verse 13. And it's going to be mentioned in Revelation 22 and verse 19. You say, what is that book? It is the listing, I believe the Bible teaches, of those who possess eternal life. In Philippians 4, 3, Paul talked about the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In Hebrews 12, 23, the writer says, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven. It's the heavenly book recording the names of the redeemed. It's the list of the elect, of the faithful, of those that have trusted Christ in their lives. But in verse 12, notice the heavy statement, heavy statement. But the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The implication is that none of their names were in the other book. Some of them are going to be startled. They're not going to believe it. I think that verse 12 is the fulfillment of the day that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7 and 9. When he says, people will stand before me one day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many works and wonders in your name? And then he said, and I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. I think this white throne judgment is the fulfillment of what Jesus was saying right there. Over 50 times in the Bible, the standard for eternal judgment is presented as deeds and works. And so if you're at the white throne, you are going to be judged not by the grace of Jesus, not by the goodness of Christ, but by the deeds in your life. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't trust my best 2 minutes on this earth to get me into the kingdom of heaven. And you can plead with God all you want to in this world and say, forgive me. And if you come with a sincere heart, he will forgive you. You will never stand before this judgment. But if you choose to live and die, listen to me carefully. If you choose to live and die, you'll stand before that white throne judgment of God, and there will be no excuse. And you say, Frank, why are you being so serious? Because this is serious. Because I do not want to stand before God one day and say, I didn't tell you the good news of Jesus Christ. I don't have any sermonettes for Christianettes. I want you to know Jesus passionately and follow him and tell other people the good news of Jesus Christ. And the final comment on the judgment is in verse 15. It said, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I want to tell you, I used the joke kiddingly about Gehenna a few minutes ago. But did you know that in Jerusalem, southwest of the city, is a little place called Gehenna? And Gehenna is a trash dump. It is a place historically for over 2,000 years, much longer than that, where the people of Jerusalem have thrown into that lake of fire, that pit of fire, their refuse, the things that they didn't want, the garbage. History would teach us it's where they did, if there was no money to bury people, that's where they just put them on the pile and they burned them and the maggots were there. And it is a place of horribleness. And it says they were cast out there. And this verse says that at this white throne judgment, they will be cast into that lake of fire. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 48 through 50, is the parable of the wheat and the tares, etc. And in verse 48, it says, the man who was not written in the book of life was taken by the arms by two angels and cast into the lake of fire. You know, that's the same dump, incidentally, I think it's symbolically interesting, where the children of Israel burnt their own babies to the god Moloch in the Old Testament. That same trash pile, that same heap, and that same terminology that's used. And people often say, well, I'm a good person. I think when I get there, I've done enough good things for God to let me in. Our righteousness is not good enough for God. And then the last thing that I want to share with you. By the way, did I tell you I'm preaching about heaven next week? The last thing I want you to see in this horrific scene is the sentence itself. Diane, when your mom was living, before she died, I have to tell you, she was not able to get around. She'd had that broken hip. She was from England. She was a perfectly British lady that married a real rugged American guy during World War II. I always called him blue denim and lace. How they ever got together, I don't know. But in the 1990s, when she couldn't get around, she lived to watch the O.J. Simpson trial. She would call me every day, preacher, pastor, are you watching O.J. today? And that week when they were going to pronounce the sentence on O.J. Simpson, she would not take phone calls. I doubt if she let her own girls in the house. She was waiting for that jury to return. What is the sentence? What's O.J. going to get? If it doesn't fit, you must convict. You know, that whole thing. Well, here comes the sentence. Notice in verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, just like the garbage. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was not gently placed. Now, you be good. You'll be okay here. Let me organize. We'll put all the Baptists in this stack, all the Methodists in this stack, all the Independents in this stack. Oh, no. How many of you, when you take your trash to the dump, organize it and place the paper, and when you get there, you throw that thing out? And you say, would a loving God throw me in hell like that? Would Jesus, who died on the cross, if you say is co-equal with God, would he really throw us into the lake of fire? No, it's something we've done to ourselves. Because if any person ever goes to hell, you have to go through the sacrifice that God made in giving his son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him will never perish but have everlasting life. You have to go beyond your own conscience. You have to go beyond the written word of God. You have to go beyond the wooing of the Holy Spirit. You have to go behind the conscience, beyond the conscience that the Lord's given you. But you can go beyond it. And then the Bible says they're cast into the lake of fire and describes it as a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And there are no words to express how horrific that is. Because no matter what we burn on this earth, it will eventually burn up, either from running out of a source of fuel or oxygen and going. Whatever composition a human body is, it's described as a worm 3 times in Scripture. The composition of that worm is it will never get tired of burning. It will burn and it will burn and it will burn. And whatever the fire is, it will be so intense that it will burn and it will burn and burn to fulfill what it says in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9, where it says, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth to the Father forever and ever and ever." And for all of eternity, the thing that you will know most if you reject Jesus Christ in this life is that there's no hope, there's no second chance, there's no turning this thing around. And in order to get to the lake of fire, you have to reject God and all the things that I've talked about, because he loves you. The Bible says that God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him would have everlasting life. And so as we close this morning, I want to challenge you, not in an emotional way, but with the sincerity of my heart. Look at me all over this room, wherever you're at, please. Listen to me by way of radio. If you're listening to this in the future on a jump drive, a CD, or some means on the internet, please focus on what I'm going to say. It sounds old-fashioned, and it's as real as the most real thing a church could ever say. There is a heaven to gain, and there's a hell to shun. There is a place that you'll want to spend eternity, and there's a place you do not want to be. And the only way you can know for sure that you're not going to hell is by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I want to tell you what's going to happen right now. Right now, in the quietness of this moment, the Holy Spirit is going in and out of this room speaking to the hearts. While I'm speaking on the outside, you don't know it, but God's speaking to you on the inside. And some of you have been coming to church a long time, and you would say, "Frank, if I would admit to someone that I've never truly confessed Jesus Christ as my Lord, what would they think of me?" Who cares what they think of you? Jesus Christ stands with outstretched arms and says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is speaking to you on the inside. And you may be a teenager, you may be an adult, you may be a young person. Regardless of that, in your heart, if you do not know for sure, with certainty, that you're going to heaven, I want to tell you on the authority of God's word, you can walk out of this room with your sins forgiven, peace in your heart, and the assurance that you'll go to heaven, whether you die today or when Jesus comes back. You can know that you know that you know that you have a relationship with God. And so in a moment, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to ask you to do just that very thing. But I'm not going to let the Christians off the hook. I want to close with a story, and then we're going to pray. If in your heart you know you need to accept Jesus, right now you start praying, "Lord Jesus, I accept you. Forgive me my sins. Come into my heart." When I was a young preacher about 3 weeks ago, I was at a conference in Cincinnati, and I heard a gentleman speak by the name of Bob Laurent. Maxine, you know Bob Laurent very well, friend of your family. Bob was a professor at Judson University, and he's an author, and he has since retired from that and is pastoring a large megachurch in the state of Indiana. He's one of the most brave and ambitious evangelists for the cause of Jesus I've ever met. And he told a story that night in Cincinnati of what caused him to get on fire of telling his loved ones. Because see, if I would have you all raise your hand in here, how many know Jesus and you're going to heaven? Probably 90% of you would raise your hands. But every one of you that would raise your hands, you have people you love who are not yet ready for heaven. And Bob said that he was in part of a youth group growing up, and he was the youth president, that he was the high school jock that everyone admired, and he loved Jesus. And at the time of high school graduation, everyone got together and prayed. All the kids in his church were going off to a Christian college, but Bob was going to a secular university. And so he said, please pray for me that I'll be a brave witness. They said, Bob, you witness to everyone. Everyone knows how much you love Jesus in this church. He said, but pray that I'll be that at the secular university. And they prayed, and he went off to school. And on the first day of enrollment, they informed Bob that he was sharing a room with two other guys, and they wanted him to know they happened to be the party animals of the entire campus. And so Bob began to get intimidated, especially when he opened the door of the residence hall that he was staying in to see a big keg of beer and a whole bunch of people just drinking it up in the room when he walked in. And so this brave witness for Jesus became very intimidated. And young people, I'm going to tell you, there are people and things in this world that will try to intimidate you. But if you've given your heart to Jesus Christ, you listen, greater is he who is in you than he that is in this world. And you have more power and more strength through Jesus than anything you can imagine. And Bob said he tried to think, how can I witness? And he became afraid. And every day turned into a week, and the week turned into a month, and the month turned into a semester. And at the end of Christmas break, when they went home for Christmas, he had not told one person on that entire campus that he was a Christian, because everyone was getting drunk in his room. And he went home and he told the pastor in the church that what a terrible failure he was. He said, please pray for me that I could witness to these two guys. And he goes back to school that January, and January goes by, and February, and March, and April, and nothing. It came up to near Memorial Day, and school was letting out, and it was the last day of school. And Bob, you can imagine the anguish. Can you imagine the anguish of being lost? Well, maybe you can't if you're a Christian, but can you imagine the anguish of being saved and not telling anyone else how not to be lost? He wanted to do it, but he was afraid to do it. And he laid on that bed. He said, God, please, it's the last day. Let me find some way to tell them about you. And one of the boys got up to take a shower. And Bob realized he was left with Paul, who was the party captain of the entire campus. And he said, God, this is my chance. And so he looked down at him on the bed. He said, Paul, he said, can I talk to you for a minute? He said, sure. He said, you know how we've been together for a year? And I haven't gone to any of the parties you all do. Yeah, Paul, Bob, we know that. But we like you. You're okay. And if you notice that I don't drink the beer and do all the alcohol stuff that you do, yeah, Bob, but that's okay. We like you. He said, Paul, can I tell you why I don't do that? And he said, yeah, tell me. And Bob was ready to speak, and the door opened, and about four or five guys came through the room with a keg of beer. Paul, get up. It's the last day of school. We're going to the lake. We're going to go swimming. And Paul said, sure, guys, let's go. But wait a minute. Bob wants to tell me something. Go ahead, Bob. And timidity and fear overtook him again. And he said, I'll tell you later. It's nothing. And he got in his car and he drove home feeling like a sack of sin on a popsicle stick. He gets home and he cries and he tells his parents and he tells his pastor. And to add to his misery, I'll move forward quickly. 3 months later, he comes back to school. True story. And on the first day of campus, they meet him in his car and inform him that his buddy Paul had drowned that summer in a lake. Bob said he began to weep, and he went to his room and he just cried, and he cried himself to sleep. And that night he said, I had a dream. And young people and adults, it was a dream. It was not scriptural. It was a dream. But in his dream, he dreamt that he was at the white throne judgment of God. Not standing before it to be judged, to be put in hell, but he was with Jesus, he was with the angels, and there are many theologians that believe that we will be on the sides of the white throne judgment. And that he was there not being judged, but watching the judgment, and to his amazement, there was his friend Paul before the throne. Sorry, your name is not here. Please look again. Please, is my name there? It's not here. Take him. And Bob said that in his dream, two angels picked him up, one on either side, and picked him up and turned him to walk him, to cast him into the lake of fire. And as they were walking by Bob, he stopped and he looked over at Bob and he said, "Bob! You never told me, Bob. You never told me." And Bob Lorentz said he woke up in a cold sweat that night, crying and weeping. And he said, "Jesus, if you'll let me live till daytime, I will be faithful to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ." And he not only did that, he even joined an organization called the Good News Society and became a dynamic evangelist. I don't know who God wants you to tell about Jesus, but I can tell you this with assurance that he does not want us sitting on our blessed assurance just because we're going to heaven. The only reason he's left us here is that we can be ambassadors for him and share with him. And so when you walk out of this room this morning, if you're a Christian and you know it, would you raise your hand right now? Just lift it up proudly. I belong to God. Hundreds and hundreds of hands up in this room. We have set up tables at every door. And whether you pick up these tracts to give to total strangers, people God will put before you in his sovereign time, or you want to write a letter to a college mate, a family friend, and say, "I must tell you that I love you and I cannot bear the thought of going into eternity without you. Here's a tract to explain it," or sharing with a family or a coworker. But it is time for the people of God to stand up. So that's why we're here, so we can share Jesus with others in a meaningful way. You may not have the courage. I get afraid sometimes. I get intimidated sometimes. And I don't share like I should share. But you can give someone, you can give a restaurant worker, you can give a gas station attendant, you can give a grocery store person, you can give your neighbor one of these. And don't do it like, "Turn or burn, flip or fry." You know, nothing like that. But out of a spirit of love, "I want you to know about my Jesus." Tough stuff, isn't it?